Okay, we're going to return to our study of this profound passage of the Bible, the prologue to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And as most of you know, we're working through this this astounding piece of theological writing on Sunday evenings in our lead-up to Christmas. Well, at least one person here is relieved to know that the final study in this series will be delivered next Sunday evening by Pastor Tom. Probably everyone here is relieved to know that. Well, in previous studies, we started with an analogy from science and then one from music, so I thought we'd start this week with literature. So here's a literary party game you can play. Each person has to summarize a great work of literature in 50 words, and then you read it out and others have to guess what it is. Don't you just wish you had invitations to parties like that? Okay, well, let's try a few. Middle-class mum, obsessed with marrying off five daughters, has her plans upset by one daughter's preconceptions about the arrogance of a rich guy who falls for her. Finally, the daughter realizes her assessment of her suitor is mistaken, and they get married as her dad knew they would all along. Very good, Chris, yes. Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Fancy only coming second. Okay. Attractive woman inherits West Country farm, is courted by three men. She marries number one, who squanders her money and is then thought to be lost at sea. She gets engaged to number two. Number one reappears, gets murdered by number two. So she finishes up with hunky number three. Yes? Oh, what an ignorant lot you are. Okay, that's Far from the Madding Crowd by Thomas Hardy. Okay, number three. Strange gnome-like being is given a gold ring with magic powers and spends 1,077 pages trying to get rid of it. On the way, having every conceivable adventure and encountering hundreds of weird creatures, dwarf lords, elven kings, wizards and monsters, all with names that sound like anagrams. Lord of the Rings, very good, by J.R.R. Tolkien. Number four. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's a summary of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, written by John the Apostle. Or if you like, it's a summary of the whole Bible. And this fantastic verse is verse 14 of our passage, and it's the one verse that we'll look at this evening. It's a deeply profound statement. And in 32 words, it summarizes the most amazing plot ever devised. The plan devised by God for the salvation of the world through the coming of his Son into that world. Only the difference is, this is not a work of fiction. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this evening we're going to work our way through that extraordinary statement in the Bible. But before we do that, let's pray together. Shall we pray? Our Father, now we want to come and focus on your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit will speak to us through it. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed to us, and that we will see something of his glory as John writes about it. We thank you, Father, for the way you reveal yourself to us in your word and through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'll do that this evening as we come together now to look at this verse from your written word. Father, we pray that you will bless us as we study this together, that you will change us by broadening and deepening, widening our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that will change our lives for the way we live as we focus more on him and on his greatness. And Father, as we pray for ourselves, we would pause to think of this, your world, and we would pray particularly tonight for the country of Iraq. And we just pray now, as we've heard the news today, that you will be merciful toward that country, and we pray that you will enable all those seeking the good of that country to be given wisdom and to be enabled to move it forward in peace and in order that the country might be stable and that the killings will cease. And above all, we pray, Lord, for the furtherance of your gospel in that place, that people will find true peace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless the Christian church there and those who serve you as Christians in that country. We bring you these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then, John chapter 1, verse 14. First, we notice the reappearance of the word logos, the word. It hasn't been used since verse 1, and it won't be used again anywhere in the Bible. And you'll recall that this is the title given here by John to the Son of God in the beginning. That's outside of the space-time dimensions of human history. And now we're reading, the Word becomes flesh. And from verse 17 onwards, he is known as Jesus. Jesus, the Christ. So this verse is the key moment in the transition from the Word to Jesus. It's the central point in the whole of history. It's the pivotal point that separates BC from AD, from the Word outside of human history to Jesus the Christ right there as a man in the center of human history, in a specific time and a specific place. Bethlehem, in the time when Caesar Augustus was emperor of Rome, Quirinius was governor of Syria, Herod the Great was king of Judea. The geographical and historical details are given by Luke and Matthew in their Gospels. The Word became flesh, there and then. And this is John's summary of the Christmas story. The Word became flesh. I should remind you again of the significance of this name, the Logos, the Word. To give the title, the Word, to the one we would come to know as Jesus, is to assert nothing less than the fact that he is God's revelation of himself to us. He is the communication of all that God has to say to us. But it implies more than that, as we saw in the first study. He is the self-expression of God in creation. He is the means whereby God achieves his purposes. He is God's deliverance of his people. He is their salvation, their security, their eternal hope for the future. All that is contained in that title, the Word. And so this eternal Word becomes flesh. And that's rather a surprising word for us in English. And apparently, in the original Greek, it carries the same kind of surprise. It would have been, as it is for us, a rather coarse word, almost shocking, as if John chooses it deliberately to emphasize the reality of the humanity of Jesus. He became flesh. All that God had to say to the world, all that he planned to do for us human beings, he expresses in the person of his Son, born as a real human being, sharing in all the pains and pleasures and all the joys and sorrows of our human experience. This is the most profound mystery, and yet it is the very essence of God's dealings with us. He comes into our world. It's not that which is so surprising. I mean, any half-decent religion would expect their God to intervene in the world in some way and to make the occasional appearance. But the true God does this in the most unexpected way. He comes as one of us. The Word becomes flesh. He's born as a real human baby and lives as a real human man in the reality of human experience. And so he came to reveal God and his purposes to us. And that's the key to God's dealings with us. Revelation. We discover God by God's revelation. What God in his sovereignty chooses to reveal to us. And how in his wisdom he determines to do that. Now there are, of course, other ways in which we men and women have sought to answer the most profound questions of life and death and seek to know God. Essentially, these are through rationalism and through mysticism. On the one hand, rationalism. We think we can work it all out for ourselves by a process of human reasoning. But human reasoning is fallible. It's flawed by sin. And the most popular conclusion of a worldview based on reasoning alone is secular humanism, which leaves God out of the picture, while having a patronizing tolerance towards those who choose to build him into it. On the other hand, there are those who think that the truth about God can be found through mystical experiences, by putting yourself into contexts favorable for such experiences, and then opening up your mind and your emotions to whatever happens to come into them. But human emotions and our feelings are also flawed by sin. The human heart is deceitful above all things, says the Bible, and mysticism is undiscriminating and serves only to open us up to any passing fancy or influence and the whims of our warped imagination. But God's way is neither of these. Of course, he does not dispense with human reason or spiritual experience. They're both important aspects of our Christian lives. But the basic way in which God and his truth are discovered is through his revelation of himself to us. This is clear throughout the whole of the Bible. God and his truth are revealed through creation, through the Word, through the prophets, and ultimately and finally through his Son. God's final word, Jesus, the Word made flesh. The writer to the Hebrews says it like this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Listen to this astounding conversation between this man, Jesus, and his disciples. This is the implication of this assertion that the Word became flesh. Jesus: if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip: Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus: don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now, here is a man, an ordinary man with flesh and bones like you and me, saying things like this: anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, the Word, becomes flesh. And he is God's final revelation of himself to human beings. John spells this out in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, that's Jesus, the Word, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You want to know what God is like? Look at the life and the works and the character of Jesus. You want to know what God has to say to us? Listen to the words and the teaching of Jesus. You want to know God in your life? Come to Jesus. When the New Testament writers came to reflect on the significance of this truth, writing their epistles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they came to see that at least two stunning aspects to the fact that in the person of Jesus, the Son of God has made this transition from outside of our space-time experience right into the reality of the experience of our humanity. And the first is the very heart of the gospel. As a man, he was able to suffer and to die. As a perfect man with no sin, he was unique in that he did not deserve this. But as a real man, he was able to go through the real awful pain and suffering of the cross, bearing all our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's what Paul says. Go through the awful pain and suffering, dying as our substitute. He was put to death in the body, Peter writes. In other words, he died a real death as a human being. He was put to death in the body. Only a perfect man could do that for us. And in his birth, life, and death, we see the full extent of the love of God for his world and for the people in it, that he was willing to put his son through all that for our sake, through the condescension of his birth, through the poverty of his life, through the agony of his death, and before the triumph of his glorious resurrection, to bring us back to him. It seems that there was no way in which a just and holy God might deal with our disobedience other than for the Word to become flesh. Paul writes to Timothy that God our Saviour wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You see how he underlines the humanity of Jesus in that statement. The man, Christ Jesus. Only one who was fully human, as well as fully divine, could fulfill this role of being the mediator between God and us by giving his life as a ransom for us all. And this brings us on to the second implication of this theological truth. That because he has entered totally into the experience of our humanity, Jesus Christ is able to understand what it's like for us, to sympathize with what we have to go through. It's the writer to the Hebrews who spells this out most clearly. For this reason, he says, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God. Because he himself suffered and was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And later, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So this is a very practical piece of theology. And it's one that I'm sure has shored us up many of a time in our own personal testing and times of weakness. It just makes such a huge practical difference in our dealing with God that we come to him through Jesus, who knows what we're going through from experience. He went through all kinds of temptation. He suffered all kinds of emotional and physical pain. He had to face up to all the challenges of family and other human relationships. He knew bereavement and loneliness. He knows what it's like to be a refugee, to be rejected, to be misunderstood, to be falsely accused. He really can sympathize, and we really can draw strength from that. We can approach God with confidence because of this. We can come to him expecting to receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need, because his son has been where we are. So this statement, the Word became flesh, it's not just an arid piece of theology. It's not just a clever intellectual construct. It's a statement about the final way in which God reveals his truth to us. And it's the whole basis on which God deals with us and procures our salvation. And it's the basis on which ordinary Christians, dealing with their ordinary human problems and needs, can approach with confidence a merciful and gracious God. So do you see why I started by suggesting that this verse is like a summary of the whole teaching of the Bible from beginning to end? So we read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He made his dwelling among us. It could also be rendered, he pitched his tent among us. And that translation picks up the nuances in the original that suggest that John has in mind here a picture from the Old Testament. A picture of God revealing something of himself to Moses. There's quite a lot in these verses which suggest that this was in John's mind. We're reading Exodus chapter 33. If you want to have a look at that, Exodus 33, it starts at verse 7. And there we read about the tent of meeting that Moses pitched outside the camp when the people of Israel were on their journey to the promised land. Now, within this tent, Moses, as you can see, was apparently able to speak to God directly. Look at verse 11. As a man speaks with a friend. For Old Testament times, such accessibility to God is an extraordinary possibility. Speaking with God as a man speaks with his friend. So when we read that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, the language resonates with this image of the tent of meeting that Moses had and suggests this extraordinary possibility that we could all enter into that kind of relationship with God through his Son Jesus. The incarnation of the Word makes this degree of accessibility to God and this quality of intimate relationship between human beings and God a possibility. And for John, writing this gospel, it was a physical reality, of course. He lived closely with Christ, and he was among those that Jesus called his friends. But the same relationship is opened up to us all as a possibility through faith, because Jesus, the Word, has come and pitched his tent among us in this way. Now, is that our relationship with God through Jesus? Do we bring him into every aspect of our life and experience as we would our very best friend? Has he, so to speak, pitched his tent in our lives? And yet no sooner has John embraced this very human aspect of Jesus coming into the world, he balances it by reminding us of his divinity, of his glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in this verse, we've got this wonderful balance between intimacy and reverence. That's the balance that should characterize our experience of God in our Christian lives. We can speak with him as a man speaks with a friend. And yet at the same time, we stand in awe of him and recognize his glory. And the passage in Exodus goes on along these lines. In one of his friendly chats with God, Moses asks God to reveal to him his glory in verse 18. Now show me your glory. Now we should read this because it does seem to provide the source of what John is saying here in our verse. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Notice how John picks up that point in verse 18 of the prologue to his gospel. No one has ever seen God, he says. Okay, then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then move on to chapter 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So when Moses saw God's glory, what was revealed to him was God's goodness, his graciousness, his love, his compassion, his faithfulness. Love and faithfulness. That was God's glory. Grace and truth. You see the parallel? John is saying, like Moses, We have seen his glory. The glory, now it is the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And just like the glory revealed to Moses, the characteristic of this glory is that it is full of grace and truth. Now, we've heard a lot about glory recently. The Times on Tuesday had a banner headline saying, Day of Glory. And their reporter, Simon Barnes, who was on the bus, one of the buses with our heroes, the heroes of the Day of Glory, he wrote this. It was like being Moses, save that the sea parted more reluctantly, the red and white sea, an ocean of flag-waving humanity with a single purpose in mind. They were there to rejoice. They climbed up bus stops. They perched in crotch-splitting agony for a glimpse and a wave and a cheer. They stood two at a time in precarious embrace on pillar boxes. This was a spontaneous, democratic, and vernacular celebration. A nation united in the rare and considerable pleasures of rejoicing. A day of glory. And all that these guys had done was to win a few rugby matches. So how should we respond when we, like John, see the glory of the one and only, the Son of God, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth? Because like John, we can see his glory. We can see it as we read John's Gospel or any of the Gospels. In Christ, God reveals to us his very self, and we see his glory. We see his goodness, his love and faithfulness, grace and truth. But unlike the rugby footballers, this is not a temporal passing glory. It's the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning, and yet now revealed to those who will see it. When the Word became flesh. Jesus referred to this eternal quality of his glory himself. As he headed towards the cross, he prayed, And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. It was this eternal glory, the glory of the Son in the presence of the Father, that the Apostle Stephen glimpsed just before he was stoned to death. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, even Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. And so John writes, speaking of his own experience of living with Jesus and preparing us for what he will subsequently write in his gospel, we have seen his glory. So how was this glory seen in Jesus Christ? Well, first let's note that it wasn't seen by everyone. John writes in chapter 12 of those who just would not see his glory, even when it was staring them in their face. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And of course, Jesus didn't walk around with a shining halo around his head, in spite of all the romanticized pictures of him you can see in some church buildings and Christmas cards. When he became a man, he laid aside the glory of heaven. And so the Gospels are the story of his glory hidden, but occasionally glimpsed, and sometimes seen clearly by those who trusted him. John, of course, was one of the three disciples who was closest to Jesus and went up the mountain with him on the one occasion when the appearance of Jesus was transfigured before their eyes to spell out clearly to those with him his divinity, to reveal something of his glory to them. As we had read earlier to us in the service, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. They saw his glory. And there was the voice from heaven reinforcing the point, just in case they hadn't got it. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And I guess it was that particular day that John might have had in mind when he wrote, "We have seen his glory." But he tells us also in his gospel that the glory of Christ is seen in his miracles. You know, after Jesus had done that slightly puzzling miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding feast, John explains what was behind it. He says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." When Jesus was about to bring his friend Lazarus back to life from the tomb, he said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So for those with the eye of faith, we see the glory of Christ, the one and only Son of the Father, revealed in these miraculous signs, occasional glimpses of that power and authority over the created order that the Son of God, the Word, has had with the Father since before the creation of the world. But mostly the glory of Christ is revealed in his death, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. John refers to the events of those weeks as the time when Christ was to be glorified. As he set his mind to go to face up to the cross, Jesus himself said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." At the conclusion of the Last Supper, we read, "When Judas was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" If you see Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, you see his glory. The day of glory for the English rugby players was to celebrate what they had achieved in winning the World Cup. As Christian believers, we recognize the eternal glory of Christ by celebrating what he achieved when he was glorified in that final hour when he died on the cross to win the world. And if we by faith see that glory and embrace it, then surely we have the greatest ever reason to celebrate and to worship our God-given hero, the Word become flesh. So here we have this amazing statement, this wonderful summary of all that the Bible is about. The Word became flesh. He made his dwelling. He pitched his tent among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When all is said and done, this is the only proper reason for which we can rejoice and celebrate at this time of year. And it's the only genuine basis on which we can wish one another a truly meaningful Happy Christmas. Happy Christmas. Amen.